thank you, and good evening. I'd like to take a little digression from our studies and look with you at a few verses in Acts chapter 9. If you have a Bible with you, if not, you can listen along as we read a few verses together. Pardon me, Acts chapter 8, the fifth book of the New Testament, the first four known as the Gospels, really four different portraits of the Lord Jesus. And then the book of Acts begins the story of the early church. And we have in these chapters 8 and 9 and 10, three remarkable stories that seem to form a kind of trilogy. We have in chapter 8 the story of a son of Ham, that is, a member of the African races. And then in chapter 9, the conversion of a son of Shem, one of the Semitic races. And then in chapter 10, one of Japheth's sons, the man Cornelius, who is a European. And in these three stories, we have three remarkable illustrations of what God can do in a person's life. Now, we're going to read a few verses together here in Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, to the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks this prophet, this of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, but the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. These were remarkable days in the early account of the church, and as we read the story, of course, we have to ask ourselves some fairly tough questions. We have to begin by asking, what kind of people were these who were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? Some people suggest, of course, that Jesus was just kind of a popular figure. You know, he showed up. He was just the kind of man that everybody was looking for. And so there was a kind of popular movement that developed around Jesus, and everyone followed him. Well, if he was trying to be a hero, he went about it in a most unusual way. If he wanted to convince people that as a man, living among men, looking like a man, sounding like a man, that he was actually God, a God among men, he really came to the wrong race of people, didn't he? If he'd showed up among the Romans, or the Greeks, or the Egyptians, why they'd say, look, we've got lots of gods. You just budge the crocodile god that way and the fish god that way, and there's room for you too. They believed in many gods. They were pantheistic. But there was only one race in all of the world that believed that that was absolute blasphemy. In fact, every day the Jews said the Shema. The Lord our God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. That's what they said every day. Now, can you imagine coming to this race of people and saying to them, the Father sent me into the world. I am God manifest in flesh. He told men, don't worship man, you worship God. And yet he accepted the worship of men. He showed them by his tremendous power that, not simply that he had power, but that that power was God's power. Power to forgive sins, power to raise the dead, power to give the blind their sight. But of course Jesus didn't just show up one day. There are many people who profess to be messiahs. In fact, more than 40 of them had already shown up to the nation of Israel and claimed to be the Messiah. We just had one recently where people were saying that the Menachem Schneerson, a man who lived in Brooklyn, New York, was the Messiah. Well, the fact that he was born in Russia instead of Bethlehem didn't seem to bother them very much. Or the fact that he wasn't of the direct line from David, or that he wasn't fulfilling any of the other miraculous things that were supposed to be said about the Messiah, didn't seem to bother them at all. But now here was a man who had converted to Judaism. He was from Ethiopia in North Africa, and he had traveled probably 2,500 miles, not in an air-conditioned car, but in a chariot across a desert. And he had traveled all this way and come to the city of Jerusalem because he had some deep spiritual questions he needed answers for. I don't suppose anybody in the city of Chicago has deep spiritual questions that they need answers for. The fact of the matter is that we may not like our friends to know it, but in those quiet moments, we do have some pretty big questions, don't we? We do ask the tough questions sometimes. Is there a God? And if there is a God, what kind of a God is he? And if he's a good God, how come this is such a crummy world? If he made the world perfect, he didn't do a very good job of it, or something went badly wrong. We stand at the grave of a loved one and we look into the casket and we ask ourselves, if we're thinking people, where are they now? And if that was me, where would I be? Or maybe you never ask questions like that. Good to ask questions like that. Because quite frankly, there's a day coming in your life when the Dow Jones Industrial won't mean very much. Or today's weather. Or what kind of car you drive. Or how much money you have in the bank. Or whether you wear Pucci and Gucci. It really won't matter, will it? But there are some things that really, really will matter. So they're the questions we ought to be asking. Instead of asking, hi, how things? Fine, good, fine, well, I mean, really, talk about superficial. What are the big questions? Well, here's a man who's asking the big questions. And he was so interested in getting answers that he was willing to travel halfway across the ancient world to get answers. And he had this sneaking suspicion that this old dusty book the Jews carried around was different than other books. And maybe, just maybe, had some answers. He had no doubt, at great expense, acquired one. Remember, they didn't have printing presses in those days. And so these ancient scriptures, first of all, were copied out letter by letter on sheepskin. One letter at a time. I'm not sure whether you'd like to try that. I understand some of you are studying the book of Jeremiah. You may wish to copy out Jeremiah by hand. It's the longest book in the Old Testament, isn't it? And to copy them out by hand, these scribes, they would count the number of letters in the passage, the number of words in the passage, then they would begin, and they would copy it out. Copy out a word, count the number of words again, count the words to make sure they were right, say it out loud, say it out loud. Next word. So they would proofread as they wrote. And when they came to the name of God, they would lay down the pen, go and wash their hands. And then they'd come and write the name of God. And then they'd go carefully and wash their hands again. And then they would start again on the next word. And when they'd finish the passage, they'd count the words all over again, count the letters all over again, make sure they had it right. Well, it was a laborious task. And here he had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Now, I've seen a facsimile of the scroll of Isaiah of the one that was found at Qumran in 1917. It's 26 feet long. And I tell you, it's not the sort of project I'd like to take on. But he had a copy of it. It must have cost a small fortune. Not everybody had one, and of course, very few people could read in those days. They say that in the days of the New Testament, 70% of the people were slaves in the Roman Empire. And so there were only a handful of people who could read it anyway, but here was a man who could read it, and who had traveled a tremendous distance, paid a tremendous price, and here he was riding home with a scroll of Isaiah. And he was reading it, and felt that somehow he might find the answer to the longing of his heart. I mean, really, there's got to be something more to life than this. Keeping the crabgrass out of the lawn and getting the poodle clipped and, you know, making sure that your car doesn't have any dings in it. And I mean, is that what life's all about? This man felt there must be something more than that. Now, this man was at the top of the heap. He was the secretary of the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia. He had a good job. He had influence and power, no doubt, a nice cushy lifestyle. But for all the treasure for which he cared and all of his influence in that land, he knew there must be something more to life than that. Now, unknown to him, as he makes his way now, leaving the city of Jerusalem, taking the road down from Jerusalem to Joppa, and then turning left and heading along the coast, the blue Mediterranean off to his right, and the shuffle of the foothills rising up to the Judean highlands on his left, as he headed down toward the city of Gaza, past the ancient cities of the Philistines, Gath and Ekron and Ashdod, called here Azotus, and on to Gaza, with the desert ahead of him, enjoying no doubt the Mediterranean breezes, thinking about those hot Sirocco winds as he headed into the desert, he sat there concentrating on the scroll of Isaiah, and unbeknown to him, God was at work. God saw that lonely man in spite of his entourage and looked into his lonely heart and knew that here was a man who was an honest seeker after God. Anybody here like that? Not pretending, not joking, not shaking the preacher's hand after the service. Good word, sir. Walking out the door as if nothing had ever happened. This man wanted answers. And he wasn't going to settle for the superficial answers like, oh, well, my priest tells me everything's okay. If you go to your priest and ask him, if you're wrong, will you go to hell for me? Well, no. Well, if I'm going to go to hell for me, how do I check out the document myself? You know, you go to sign a mortgage, and the lawyer's busy, and he says, look, if this is standard form, go ahead and sign it. And I say, excuse me, if this mortgage goes bad, will you make the payment for me? You know. Well, I'm going to make the payment? Yeah. Okay. If I'm going to make the payment, I'm going to read the document. Isn't that fair? Well, the same is true about this. Listen, if what the Bible says is true, and you don't trust in Christ, you don't entrust your life to him, there's not a day in your life when, as John 1, 11 and 12 says, you've received Christ as your Savior, you are in deep trouble. So I'd want to check it out real carefully. Now, if it's not true, who cares? Nothing matters. Life's the beach. Go and party. I mean, forget it. But if it does make sense, if it is true, it's the only thing that really matters. God takes a man, Philip, who is an evangelist. He believes the message, and not only believes it, he preaches it, and is preaching it quite successfully, in fact. There are hundreds of people in Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were kind of the outposts of Jewish living. The Jews didn't have much to do with the Samaritans. But when these people, like Philip, were converted, when they recognized the message that, yes, there was a true God, and yes, God was good, and yes, God made the world perfect, but God made us so we could choose. He didn't want toys. He didn't want machines. He wanted real people that could choose to love him and therefore could choose to not love him. And we chose to not love him. We chose to rebel against him and go our own way. And I don't have to convince you from the Bible. If you have kids, you know that. I don't have to sit my children down and say, okay, David, here's what you're supposed to do. You pull Annie's hair. That's it. Good. Very good. Okay, now, Annie, you scratch David's face. Oh, that's good. Very good. Now, okay, now, David, you scream. You go to Mommy and say, Annie, scratch my face. Don't tell her about the pulling hair now. Do I have to do that? Well, they come by that naturally, don't they? Yeah, your kids do too. To say, oh, well, I think everybody's okay and everybody... Don't kid yourself. We're born natural sinners. Something went badly wrong, didn't it? What was it? Well, the Bible tells us what it was. There was a civil war in the universe. A civil war. There was a superhuman spirit being, his name was Lucifer, who was given a glorious position in God's universe, and he decided he wanted the glory of God for himself. Well, now, before we're too hard on Lucifer, I dare say there are a lot of human beings walking around the world who would like the glory of God for themselves too. They want to do their own will. They don't want God's will. They want to act as if they're God themselves, and they can be in charge of their lives, and they can make their own decisions, and I don't want God in my life. That's exactly Lucifer's position. And as a result of that, there was a civil war, and Lucifer was cast down to the territory that we now live in. And he has convinced the human race that this is the way to live. This is the happy life. Do your own thing, you know. Be your own person. Have your own will. Don't listen to God. Don't go God's way. Go your way. And so man has done that. And all you have to do is read the evening paper to find out how we've done. We've really made a mess of things, haven't we? Well, God didn't stop loving the human race. Even though we didn't love him, he loved us. And he went on looking after the human race, and the Bible says he sent his rain on the just and the unjust alike. The people that blaspheme God today, he gave them the breath which they sucked into their lungs in order to blaspheme his name, because God's a gracious God. And he went on being gracious with the human race and pleading with us and showing himself to us in 100 different ways. Don't tell me you believe there's no God. You might as well tell me there's no sun in the sky. Well, everything about creation tells us there's a God. The magnificence of the world around us, how it's intricately put together, the perfect timing of everything, how you're built. I had a high school teacher tell me that he didn't think there was a God. He didn't think there was any intelligence out there. I said, are you telling me that the whole thing's an accident? He said, yes. I said, well, then your brain's an accident, isn't it? And how can you trust your thinking if your brain's an accident, right? So there's no reason for me to believe what you're saying here. No reason for these kids to come to school. And that's on the level of my preschool girl who said, Daddy, if nobody went to school, everybody would be dumb and nobody would know. Right? I mean, that was her philosophy. We just won't think about it. That's it. Listen, there is a witness that there is a God. Not only that there is a God, but he is the God of the Bible. He's a God who is moral, a God who has revealed he has a standard higher than anything we can ever reach. And it's a God who loves the human race. Loved the human race enough that having given everything else, at last he gave that which he only had one of. He only had one son. and he gave his only son to die at the cross for us, to pay the debt of our sin. And that God looked down from heaven. Perhaps you've seen a picture of our Milky Way, and they show you an arrow pointing to a little speck and say, now that speck there, out of that great 100 billion stars, that little speck there, that's your solar system. And inside the solar system, that average star, 1.25 million times the size of the, that little, see that little blue, pale blue speck 3 over from the sun? Yeah, that's your planet. And, well, there are 5 billion little specks on that planet, and you're one of them. And here's the God of the universe looking down and seeing this little speck moving along the road towards the desert. And he says in his heart, I've never turned away anyone that was serious in looking for me. I'm not going to let him go. Anybody who's serious in seeking after me, God will move heaven and earth for you if you're the least bit honest with God. This is the promise of God. I've had people say to me, well, I've looked for God and he never showed himself to me. Well, here's the promise of God. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Now, if you're half-hearted, God's not interested in curious gawkers. He's interested in people who mean business, you see. I mean, can't you mean business about your own soul? About your eternal destiny? And in this little vignette, this little picture here, we are reminded of the importance of a soul to God. You might not think much of you, but God thinks much of you. And the Lord Jesus said in these magnificent words in Matthew 16:26, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What good will it be? And so here's a man, and he's got a great deal in this world's goods, but the one thing he desperately needs is a relationship with God through Christ, and God sees him in his need. And God moves Philip, who's having a very successful campaign in Samaria, to these people who desperately need to hear the message. He leaves others there to talk to them, and he brings this man down to the edge of the desert to intercept that one man. The man doesn't even know he's there. He's riding along, reading the scroll. When all of a sudden, it was a bit unusual, no doubt, to be riding along in his chariot, and all of a sudden, have somebody call to you. Excuse me, sir, do you know what you're reading? And here's Philip running along beside the chariot. That's some drive-in service, isn't it? Well, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, well, how can I if somebody doesn't explain it to me? I don't understand the drift here. And he stops his chariot and invites Philip to sit beside him in the chariot. I suppose you think, well, that's a bit unusual. A case in a million, you know, that'd never happen again, would it? Oh, I think it happens every day. I think it happens every day. I was out in Minneapolis. I was heading home. I had one night at home. I'd been preaching and was then after my visit at home for one night, I was heading on to Schenectady, New York. We got on the plane in Minneapolis, sitting on the end of the runway, 1 hour, 2 hours. Finally, they said, look, I'm sorry, we can't leave until the winds settle down in Detroit. Finally, when the winds did settle down in Detroit, we did take off. We got into Detroit so late that I couldn't make my connection to Buffalo. And so instead of going home that night, I ended up sitting in a cheap hotel room in Detroit, which is way down my list of things to do. That meant that the next morning, instead of going home, I was going to have to rearrange my flight and fly directly on to Schenectady. Well, quite frankly, I was a little miffed with the Lord. I mean, if you don't mind, I've been away preaching. I just wanted to see my family for one night. Here I am, stuck in Detroit, and now I'm going to have to go on to Schenectady. And I confess I'm deeply ashamed of those thoughts that I've had. Because, you see, I do ask God to direct my steps so that I can meet people like the Ethiopian eunuch. I went down the next morning, and because I was a disadvantaged passenger, they put me in first class. Well, big deal. You know, you get seats about this much wider and free drinks, which I don't use anyway. And so there were only two of us in first class. Well, there was some kind of a salesman's convention in Buffalo, and the back of the plane, where the great unwashed sit, where I usually sit, it was jammed. There wasn't an empty seat. And here I was sitting in first class. There were just two of us, and we were sitting side by side. Well, that was kind of strange. I thought, well, I'll move when the plane takes off. And then I thought, you don't suppose the Lord still controls these sorts of things, huh? Well, we hadn't even taken off, and the woman sitting beside me, she pulled out a little 3x5 card from her purse and started to read it. And as she read it, she started to weep. Well, I was trying to read this card, and I couldn't quite get back far enough to see what it said, you know. And finally I broke down and said, excuse me, ma'am, what's that you're reading? She showed it to me. From the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Ouch, that one got me. I asked the Lord to direct my paths, and when he did, I gave him a rough time, didn't I? I said, well, ma'am, those are wonderful words. Why would you be weeping? Well, she said, I have a son who's a drunkard. He's lost everything, family, business, health. And my sister, my daughter, she lives here in St. Paul. She just tried to take her own life. And you know, the worst of it is, I don't have anything to say to them. I mean, what do you tell people when they come to you and say, my life's in ruins. I don't have anything to live for. Give me one good reason why I shouldn't end it all. What do you say to them? Cheer up. You know, a sunny day. It'll get better tomorrow. No, it doesn't get better tomorrow. What do you say to people? Do you have a hope? Do you have an answer for people like that? I said, well, why are you crying over these verses? Well, she said, I was in the hospital visiting my daughter, and this woman gave me this card and said it would help me. And she said it was about Jesus, but Jesus is in the New Testament. This is the Old Testament, isn't it? I said, I don't understand this. Well, I just felt like Philip sitting beside the eunuch. You understand what you're reading? No, I don't get it. So, you see, as we see the story developing, we realize not only the importance of a soul to God, but the importance of the Scriptures. If you came to hear me tonight, well, I wouldn't cross the street to hear me. If you came to hear a word from God, I want to tell you that's what this book's all about. God speaking to present needs. Do you know any other book that was written, some of it 4,000 years ago, that's more up to date than the evening paper? Do you know any other book that I could open up 2,000 years ago, like this that we're reading tonight, and say, now, this is exactly what you need tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day? I mean, I know science texts that were out of date before they got them printed. But not this book. This is exactly where you are. Oh, the importance of the Scriptures. And the importance of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit has gone out into the world to convince men and women of their need of Christ, of their own sin, and of God's righteous standard and of coming judgment. And the Spirit of God speaking to people here tonight, speaking to your heart, calling you to get serious, to take God seriously and to take His Word seriously. Do you understand what you're reading? Now, this is a remarkable book. There's nothing like it in all the world. You see, what he was reading was a book that had been written at that time, almost 900 years before he picked it up to read it. And written there was a graphic description of what men would do to the Messiah when he came. That he would be wounded and bruised. You read the book of Isaiah, and I tell you this, you'd be hard-pressed not to see a description before time of what happened to Jesus when he came into the world. It's all there. In fact, as we look through the Old Testament, we discover that this is one of the great witnesses to the reality of the Bible. There are 60 major and 270 minor prophecies written about the Messiah that when he came, he would exactly match. Now, if somebody wanted to nail me down, you know, distinguish me from the other 5 billion specks on the planet, they might say, well, what's your first name? John. Well, that narrows it down to about 600 million people, I guess. An awful lot of Johns around in the world. Ians and all the other names like John. Well, how about your last name? John Nicholson. Well, there are a few hundred of us around too, I think. So then they say, well, give us your phone number. Well, actually, there's another John Nicholson that lives at our house with the same phone number for a while anyway. So finally they say, well, give us your social security number. That'll fix it. The more details you give, the more carefully you distinguish that one person from every other person. I remember reading a book by a fellow named Stoner who took 8 of the prophecies of the life of Christ, and he calculated the probability of one person fulfilling those 7 prophecies. Prophecies like he'd be born in Bethlehem, Judah. He'd ride into the city on a donkey and the whole city would come out and proclaim him their king. I mean, if I was going to do that, I think I'd ride a nice horse, wouldn't you? Not a donkey. But the prophecy said he'd ride a donkey and that the people would recognize him. And they did. Prophecies like this, that when they crucified him, and that prophecy was 700 years before the Romans introduced crucifixion, that they would take his inner garment and tear it in pieces, and his outer garment, they would gamble over it. That they wouldn't break a leg of him, that's a tough thing to do, break a bone, tough thing to do when you're crucifying someone. And not only would they not break a bone, but they would pierce him, they would look on him whom they pierced. That those who betrayed him would sell him for a certain amount of money. How much? Well, 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that astounding? The people who were trying to disprove that Jesus was the Messiah were the ones who paid the 30 pieces of silver. All they had to do was pay 31 pieces and he wouldn't have been the Messiah. Because he had to fulfill every one of them. That's how the Bible works, you see. God said, any prophet of mine must be 100% correct or he's to be taken out and executed. I will not have anyone pretending to speak for me who doesn't speak the whole truth. So there was the prophecy. What do you do with that? Not just one or two that might be coincidence, but here, over 300 prophecies that are minutely satisfied, and many of them appear to contradict each other. Now you read Matthew chapter 2, and you'll see that. One prophecy says that when Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Another prophecy says when Messiah comes, he'll come out of Egypt. And another prophecy said, when Messiah comes, he'll be called a Nazarene from up in Galilee. So which one was right? Well, all three. Although you'd never plan it that way. So time and time again, we have such prophecies. And I was mentioning this Stoner. He calculated the probability 1 in 10 to the 17, he said, you know, which is a fairly large number. 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 17 times. To help us understand that, he said, now, if you took 10 to the 17 silver dollars, you could cover the state of Texas 2 feet thick. If you marked one of them, we blindfolded you and sent you into the state of Texas, you could wander around all you like. We'll give you all the iced tea you'd like. But at a certain point, you've got to reach down and pick up 1 silver dollar. Better be the marked one. That's the probability of 1 in 10 to the 17. Now, that's for 8 prophecies. But there aren't just eight. There are over 300. And so you can kiss your brains goodbye, if you like, and say, well, it's just all coincidence. Or, I know what happened. Why, those people went back and rewrote the Old Testament. No, it was written by hand. And they snuck back in there and they changed it so it looked like Jesus after the fact. That's what they did. Or people who talk like that haven't done their homework. Because you know who had the Old Testament scriptures in their hands? Why, the very people that didn't want it to look like Jesus. The Jews were the ones who had it, weren't they? And they didn't want it to look like Jesus. God saw to it that it was well protected, and there's only one answer to it. And the answer is that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies exactly as God said he would. So Philip was able to take the scroll of Isaiah and say, well, there he is. And preach from the very same text that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of God, and fulfilled in minute detail every prophecy that God said he would fulfill. And may I add that if Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies, which could not have been manipulated, people say, well, you know, Jesus read the Old Testament, he saw what the Messiah looked like, so he customized his life to look like the Messiah. Really? You try to arrange the town you're born in, or the family to whom you're born, or the way your enemies execute you, or how you're buried. You can't do those things, can you? No, there had to be something more to it than that. Some of these prophecies are very complicated. You look at Zechariah chapter 11, verses 11, 13, and in one prophecy, there are seven different factors that have to be satisfied. And there are many such prophecies throughout the Old Testament scriptures. If you think you can handle it, the Christian Victory Publishing Company of Denver, Colorado is willing to give you $100,000 if you can satisfy 30 of the major prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. You may wish to try that. I think they could increase the amount considerably without any danger of anyone collecting. Now as we ride along in the chariot, Philip, we read in verse 35, preached to him Jesus. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim the wondrous name of Jesus. There's nothing like this name in all the world. We see not only the importance of a soul and the importance of the scriptures, but we do see the importance of the Savior. That's what Jesus means, you know. I had a friend who was traveling cross-country on one occasion. He had to stop at a service station for some work, and there was an auto mechanic under another car working, and he cracked his knuckles or something, and he let out an oath, and he shouted out, Jesus Christ. My friend went over and got down on his hunches, looked under the car, and said, excuse me, sir, are you a preacher? The man said, of course I'm not a preacher. What'd you say that for? Well, he said, you just said Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, that means Savior, Jehovah the Savior. And Christ means the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God. You said Jesus Christ, the Savior, the promised one of God. I just thought maybe you're a preacher or something. I wonder what that man would think the next time that oath came to his lips. Nobody ever uses Muhammad's name or Confucius' name as a curse, do they? What is it that really irritates people about Jesus Christ? Well, I think, first of all, it's because he's the only one who claims to be God. None of the others do. Of course, they wouldn't think of that. But Jesus claimed to be God and, in fact, proved to be God. Who else could feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Who else could give the blind their sight? Who else could raise the dead? Who else could forgive sins, give joy and peace in believing? Satisfy your heart tonight if you'd be willing to entrust your life to Him. You see, this is a great experiment. You don't have to hear somebody else talk about it. You can know it for yourself. I was sitting a few months ago in the house of an old infidel. He thought he could give me a run for my money, and I wasn't interested in arguing. But as we talked, he confessed that he wasn't a happy man. I asked him point blank, and he said, no, he wasn't a happy man. And I said, well, you know the answer. Here's what the Bible says. Happy are those who put their trust in God. And so that's why you're not a happy man. But I said, now your son here, your grandson and your daughter, they both put their trust, they've entrusted their lives to the Lord Jesus, and you've seen a change in them, haven't you? I said, yeah. But you say it's not true. And he said, well, I think they're just imagining it. So I said, now here, suppose I had a bunch of grapes here, and I say, now these are the sweetest grapes I've ever tasted. And you say, I don't believe it. So I go over to your grandson, and I say, here, these are the sweetest grapes I've ever tasted. Go ahead and try one. So he takes one, tries it, and he says, say, you're right. They really are. Never tasted any grapes that sweet before. And I go to your daughter, and I say, go ahead and try. And she does, and they both witness to the fact that those are the sweetest grapes they ever tasted. And I go to you, and I say, here, have one. And you say, I don't believe it. I say, well, now, who should a person believe? Those that tasted the grapes and said they're the sweetest grapes they ever tasted, or a person who is unwilling to taste the grapes and says they aren't the sweetest grapes. So who would you believe? You see, now, it's the people who refuse the Lord Jesus who say, I don't believe it. It's the people who have believed who say, he's the sweetest person we ever met. He gives joy and peace in believing. He satisfied my heart, gave me purpose in living. My sins are gone. I'm bound for heaven. Here's the offer, you see. And this man was offered not a religion. He didn't preach to him religion. You notice that? He didn't say what you need to do is say this many prayers and do this many good deeds. And because, you see, the man knew from the Old Testament that that experiment had already been tried and failed. If anybody was able to satisfy God by keeping religion, it would have been the Jews. They had religion right up to here. God wasn't satisfied with it, and they weren't satisfied either. And so, says the scripture, that when men by their doing could not satisfy the righteous claims of God, God found an alternative. And the alternative was that someone would come who did satisfy God, indeed who is God himself made known in flesh. And that person would live a perfect life. No one else ever dared present himself to his friends and enemies and say, which of you convinces me of one sin? Would you like to give it a try? I'm afraid not, no. But Jesus could. The judge at his trial said, I find no fault in this man at all. And he was desperately looking for something. His enemies said, never man spake like this man. His friends said, he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. The very demons of hell spoke out one day and said, what hast thou to do with us, thou holy one of God? And God spoke from heaven, and he said, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him. Verified, bona fide, the only perfect man that ever lived. You see, none of these great leaders of world religions ever offered to be a savior. Have you noticed that? There's only one savior in all the world. There's no other religion that offers a savior. Every other religion says, save yourself. You've got to do it. There are things you must do in order to satisfy God. Only the Christian message says, you can't satisfy God. His standard is perfect. But Christ has satisfied God. And when Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, I looked it up in the Greek one time. You know what it means? It means it's finished. not almost finished, not sort of finished, but finished. Completely done. Nothing left to do, but just to trust yourself to the one who finished it for you. Say, that sounds too easy. Oh, well, I wouldn't say it's easy. Otherwise, more people would do it. It's simple. It's simple, but so is enjoying electricity. I don't understand electricity. I'm not sure anybody does. They're still arguing over whether it's a particles or waves, or, but it doesn't stop me from enjoying my little vibrator in my chair. Plug it in, and oh boy, that feels good. I don't have to sit there and say, now, I can't really enjoy this until I begin to understand what electricity really does and how it works here. I just enjoy it. And you see, God understands what happened at the cross. It may be simple for me, but it wasn't easy for God. It cost God everything to provide this salvation for you. And are you going to suggest to God, well, thanks very much for what you've done, but quite frankly, it's not enough for me. I'm going to have to add my little bit to perfect what Christ has done. Would you dare say that to God? When God says it's finished, and you can just rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ? That's God's salvation. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. And so he preached to him Jesus, that is, the Savior. Now, these things are linked together, of course. You see, if I'm going to save someone, I can't be in need of salvation myself. That's why these other great religious leaders of the world never offered themselves as saviors, because they knew they couldn't prove they were not in need of salvation themselves. If I'm drowning and you yell at me, help, help, I'm drowning, I say, yeah, I got my own problems. Well, I'm drowning too. I can't help you because I'm drowning. And so the only way that any world religion, any leader could ever offer himself as a savior is if he could prove he didn't need to be saved himself. Only Jesus could prove that. He didn't need to be saved. He is the Savior. And he offers that salvation to you as a gift. The gift of God, his eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can argue. You can deny it. Or you can receive it and enjoy it. That's your option. We notice finally the importance of the symbol. And in just a few minutes, we're going to watch a baptism. A greatly misunderstood article of the church. This man, as he rode along, came face to face with his desperate need. His need was not for a religious teacher. It was not a need for a pep talk, a motivational experience. What he needed was a savior. He needed his sins forgiven. He needed peace with God. And here he discovered, so that we could believe it, that 700 years before, or 800 years before the Savior came, his portrait was painted so that when he came, we could match up his life with the portrait and say, well, there he is. He's the Savior. And he paid the price which we owed, the debt of our sin, which was the wages of sin is death. He paid in full that which he did not need to pay for himself in dying on the cross, and now offers salvation to us. And when the man heard this, he thought, that's just what I need. I need a Savior. And he is the Savior. And God's given me evidence so that I can believe that he is the Savior. Well, then I'll entrust my heart to him, my life to him. I'll receive this gift of eternal life. And in that moment, this man who was heading off down into the desert passed from death to life, from being separated from God to being eternally linked with God. That's what happened. That's what happened to me. That's what happened to many people here who simply put their trust, who entrusted their lives to him. Now, as they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch, who obviously had already been taught about baptism, and you may wonder where he got it in Isaiah 53, but you see, it talks about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, being cut off prematurely, right? Verse 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? In other words, here's a man cut off in the middle of life. Well then, what about his generation? Speaking, of course, about his children. That was a very important thing to a Jew, to have a family, and he was cut off without a family. Who will declare his generation? Well, keep reading. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, what's this then? If he was cut off, if he died, how can he see his seed? Must be resurrected. Must rise again from the dead, I suppose. Well, yes, that's exactly it. His life was taken away, but now he's been raised to new life. Death, burial, resurrection. Well, now what you're going to see tonight is an object lesson of death, burial, and resurrection. 2,000 years ago, that special gift from heaven, heaven's lovely man, came into the world, went to the cross willingly, and died for you and me. That wasn't the end of the story. They took him down from the cross and they buried him in a rich man's tomb. And 3 days later, he was gone. Stolen? Body stolen. Ah, some people say. Well, who would have stolen him? The Jews? Of course not. And if they had, all they need to do was parade him, his body, through the streets of Jerusalem, and that would have been the end of this cult of the Christians. His friends stole him. Is that it? Ah, overcame the four soldiers that were there, did they? How exactly does that happen? And then stole his body, and knowing that it was a lie, that he wasn't raised from the dead, went out and preached, not only against lying, but preached that Jesus had risen from the dead, and were willing to die for that, knowing it was a lie, knowing it was a spoof, a hoax. Takes more faith than I have to believe that. Some people say, well, of course, what happened was the women, they were crying and really upset, and they took a left turn where they should have taken a right turn, went to the wrong tomb. That's what happened. I see. The soldiers were at the wrong tomb too, were they? And the angels and Peter and John, and well, then why didn't the Jews go to the right tomb and show them the body? Now, I want to tell you that there is no other answer to the historical data given to us but that Jesus really rose from the dead and turned a few frightened Jewish believers hiding in an upper room into the most potent force that has ever marched across the face of the earth and were willing to defy not only the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire but the very gates of hell because they believed that Jesus was alive. If he died for me, and if he was buried in a rich man's tomb, taking my place in death, and if he rose again in the power of an endless life so that I could dwell forever with him in heaven, well then, if he was identified with me that way, if he took my place, then I want to identify with him. And he gave us that opportunity. And baptism is that expression where seeing that in the Bible, I say, well, having received Christ as my Savior, please notice, this man didn't get baptized in order to be saved. The question Philip asked the man was, do you now believe? Have you received this person as your Savior? And he said, oh, I know that the one I'm reading about in Isaiah 53 is indeed the Son of God. He's the link. He's the key. This is the secret. And he entrusted his life to the Lord Jesus. And now he said, if he was willing to identify with me on the cross 2,000 years ago, not in water, but in his own precious blood, then I want to identify with him. I want the world to know I don't belong to this old world anymore. I belong to the man who died for me. And I take this public stand. I confess to all who are here that I belong to the Lord Jesus. It's something that is an outward expression of something that has already occurred within. This man had already believed. And so, stepping into the waters of baptism, he wanted to make public confession to all those in his entourage traveling with him. He was a new man in Christ Jesus. He belonged to the Lord now. How important is this truth? I tell you, it is deeply significant. And I wish to close with a little story. I may have told you, some of you, the story before, but it so deeply impressed me. A friend of ours who was visiting in Siberia, who came across a man at a university in a village in Siberia, a town there, a university town, who was a believer in the Lord Jesus. He said to the man, "How did you become a Christian? Off here in the middle of nowhere with no Bible." "Well," said the man, "I didn't have a Bible, but at 17 years of age, I had this consuming desire to know God. And while I couldn't find a Bible, we did have dictionaries of atheism. And in order to argue against the Bible, they had to quote the Bible." So he said, "I got a little notebook and some scissors and glue, and I went through the dictionary of atheism and I cut out all the Bible verses and I stuck them in my little notebook and I read the notebook, and that's how God saved me." He said, "I read in that little book they made fun of believers' baptism, so I thought it must be true." They say, "I saved up a whole year and I took my week's holiday and I traveled from Siberia to Moscow and I slept in the train station for a week and I traveled around to all the churches there and I asked them to baptize me. I was a believer in the Lord Jesus." And they said, "We don't believe that." And he said, "It's in the Bible." And they said, "We don't believe that." He said, "I understand what you mean." Finally, his holiday came to an end. He got back on the train and traveled 2,000 miles again back home to Siberia, unbaptized. He wasn't ready to give up, though. He saved up another year, and this time he traveled 2,500 miles to Estonia, where he heard there were some Christians who practiced believer's baptism. He found some people there, and they put him into the waters of baptism, immersed him. As the scripture said, the word baptizo means to immerse, to submerge, and to emerge. It was a picture of being buried, put under, separated. And so, under he went and came back 2,500 miles home again, 9,000 miles to get baptized. Are there some of you here and you put your trust in the Savior and you found him to be everything God says he was, and yet you haven't been baptized? Is there any reason why? As the man says, what hinders you from being baptized? No wonder, at the end of our story, the man went on his way rejoicing, conscious that his sins were gone. He had peace with God. Heaven was his home. And he had taken a public stand to let those around him know he belonged to the one who died for him. If he died for me, there's nothing too great that I should not be willing to do for him. So this evening, as we see this baptism, it's a good thing for those of us who have been baptized in believer's baptism to remember that night in our own lives and what it meant to us. To remember how much he loved us to identify with us. And to ask ourselves the question, have I been true to him? Or in the words of another, if I was arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? For those who are not baptized, because you are not saved, have never put your trust in Christ, that's the first thing to settle. To get right with God. How? Just by taking God at his word. He says you're the sinner that Christ died for. Stop arguing. Agree with God. Oh God, you're right. I'm an incorrigible sinner. I need a Savior. And by simple faith, receiving Christ as your Savior, I tell you, you'd never be the same. Your life would be transformed. And then you have the privilege of taking a public stand and saying, I belong to the Lord Jesus, the one who died for me. I count it a great honor to speak at an occasion like this and to see a young woman who's willing to pay the price. There is a price to be paid to identify with the Lord Jesus. May God help us all to see from these holy words from God's own book the importance of the soul to God, the importance of the scriptures, God's own words speaking to our hearts tonight, the importance of the Savior. There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and the importance of this symbol to identify with the Lord Jesus. In the day of his rejection, there are no baptistries in heaven. Go to heaven unbaptized, that's the way you'll be forever. Now is the time when he wants us to identify with him. In the day when men despise and reject him, say, I'm with him, because he took my place at Calvary for his name's sake. But we're going to have a short word of prayer, and then our chairman is going to come up for the hymn. Father, take thy word and make it real to us. We believe the Spirit of God has been here tonight speaking to hearts. Oh, may we not brush him aside, the gracious Spirit. How gently he speaks. I couldst have sent angels from heaven to split the ground at our feet with flaming swords. But thou dost graciously speak to us in time, that we might turn from our own way to God's way and discover all that thou dost have for us in the Lord Jesus. As we watch this baptism, may our hearts be tender. May we realize what it means to thee.